Morning, everybody. Hope I don't have any microphone problems. I don't know how to get further away from this. So it's great to be in here with you on another time change Sunday. Some of you might not know it because I've missed a couple, but I do have some kind of track record of getting a lot of these fallback spring ahead Sundays to teach on, so it's kind of become a thing. Now, why? Why is it a thing? I don't have any theories about spring ahead Sunday, but fallback Sunday, I've got a couple ideas, you know. It kind of falls a little bit after the huddle, you know, so Pastor Rich might need a break after that. That's one reason. Another reason being that, you know, the weather in Florida is pretty nice right now, right? And normally it's not 78 degrees on October 31st like it was this week here. But I've got a new theory. Those are both logical explanations, but my new theory is that when you're on vacation on time change Sunday, you get to travel back in time 1 hour and get an extra hour of vacation. So well played, you two. I don't blame you one bit. I wish I thought of it. You know, I went away for one night, my wife and I, for the first time since we had our two girls to Block Island this summer. And we went all over the island. We had 26 hours on the island, you know. And we did as many fun things as we could in 26 hours. I'll tell you that right now. And when we got back on the ferry and it was time to go home, we would have loved to turn that clock back another hour and see what else we could have fit in. So I know Pastor Rich and Paula are going to be listening later, so I just want to say you guys have a great extra hour and have a great rest of your vacation. It's well deserved. So last week, the first thing that we learned about was what a homonym is. It was a bonus English lesson that I wasn't expecting to get, but a homonym is a word that's got the same pronunciation and the same spelling but can mean different things. So I probably knew that in high school English and then erased it from my memory banks to make room for something else, you know, something important like baseball trivia. Maybe it was something important, how to change a brake pad. I hope it was something like that. But, you know, good to relearn it. I hope I didn't clear anything important out to make room for it again. Greeks had homonyms as well. That's how we got to talking about homonyms, is because the same word in the first chapter of James is used for both trials and temptations. And so how do we know which one James was talking about? Well, we look at the context. Just like when we have English homonyms like tree bark, we look at the context and we know that the tree isn't barking at the mailman, right? It's the bark on the tree. So let's read last week's verses now, starting in verse 13 of James chapter 1. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Now Pastor Rich talked about how God not only does not tempt us, but he just simply cannot. It goes against his very nature. It would be impossible for him to do something wrong and bad to us. So we looked at 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, where it says, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. So we're not tempted by God. We're tempted by our own flesh. We're tempted by the world around us, and we're tempted by the devil. And Pastor Rich had a great quote from Matthew Henry, who said, the origin of our temptation is in our own hearts, and the combustible matter is in us. So we have to be careful. It was a challenging message. We all have choices to make, whether we're going to obey God's word and flee from temptation, take the way of escape that God has promised us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, or if we're going to go along the wide path to destruction, fall into temptation, go the way of the world, damage ourselves and others. Now, these choices are ongoing. We have to make them every single day, every hour and minute even. But thankfully, we don't have to fight this battle alone. God will help us to fight temptation if we ask him for that help. So this week, we're going to pick up right where we left off, and we're going to read verses 16 and 17. Now, last time I taught, I had one verse, so double the verses today for me. It seems like a lot to cover by comparison, but I am still going to try and move quickly and get you out of here in time to enjoy the rest of the daylight we have before the sun sets at 4:37 p.m. Whew, that hurts. You know, there's a season for everything, and this is the season for it to get dark really early and for me to try not to be seasonally depressed. So, Anyway, let's read. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Now, don't be deceived, dear brothers, is a pretty short verse. If I just had to cover that one, then you'd all be out of here super early. It'd be like turning the clock back again. So we got two this week. It's a short verse, but it's so important that we follow it. Don't be deceived. Some translations of this verse have do not err, you know, as in don't commit an error. That's something we certainly need to avoid doing. We don't want to commit errors, but I looked it up, and the more frequent translation of the original Greek word is deceived or led astray. The word is planeo. I hope I pronounced that right. Any Greeks here can tell me. In Scripture, it's more often be deceived or led astray. Now, this is good to remember for life in general, right? We don't want to be deceived. We don't want to be deceived by an infomercial that tells us we can glue a boat back together after it's been sawn in half. We don't want to be... We don't want to be deceived when we ask our kids, did you already have a cookie, before we give them their dessert, right? And we don't want to be deceived when a politician tells us that they're going to fix all the problems that they created over the last 3.5 years. So don't be deceived on Tuesday. All good things to remember. The Bible has a lot of things to say about not being deceived in various situations. The Old Testament has many warnings against false prophets. The false prophets were all around telling the people what they wanted to hear. Everything's fine. Keep doing what you're doing. There's no judgment coming. You don't have to repent. Meanwhile, the true prophets of God who were mistreated would tell the people that God wants them to repent. They need to turn from their idols and turn back to God because destruction is coming. Now, the false prophets might have been more popular, but they were absolutely wrong and they led the people astray. Jesus spoke about false teachers. He said that there would be false messiahs who would come in the last days and deceive many and not to believe them. Because when Jesus returns, it's not going to be anything but obvious when Jesus returns. You know, we shouldn't be fooled by false messiahs. The New Testament is full of warnings against false teachers who would teach things that aren't in God's word about God and about Jesus. So we should be on our guard against that. That happens all the time, even in today's churches. But the instruction here about being deceived is more specific than just general deception. We can infer from the context that James is telling the people not to be deceived about what he just said, about last week's lesson. Don't be deceived into thinking that God would ever tempt you to sin. And don't be deceived into thinking that God would do anything wrong to you either. To think that way is to be deceived about who God is. And we don't want that. Many in the world, if they even believe in God, have taken the belief that God is out to harm them or get them in some way. They'll blame God for their mistakes or troubles, any negative thing that happens in their life, and they use that as a reason not to follow him and to keep on doing whatever they want. If God hadn't put me in that situation, things would have been different. They use this imagined ill treatment that they've received from God as an excuse for their own behavior and a reason to be angry with him. And bitterness takes hold in their hearts, and then they harden their hearts against God. It's very sad. They see God as an enemy rather than the Savior who wants to help them and rescue them. But sadly, that error is not limited to unbelievers. Now, does anyone here know someone who used to be an active believer, attending church regularly, even involved in ministry, possibly, who something disastrous happened in their life, some tragedy befell them, or even just some minor negative thing, and then they turned away from God, left the church completely, and have been angry at God ever since? It's tragic. It's just so very sad when you see that. It's heartbreaking, because someone God loves and longs to heal of whatever wounds they've received and suffered, they refuse to take the help that God's offering them, and they decide to blame God instead of turn to him. It reminds me of my little daughter, who right now, at 4 years old, is still prone to having the occasional fit, an emotional fit, where she just gets very upset. It's not a tantrum where she's looking for something or something where she's crying out for attention. She's got herself just worked up about something, and she doesn't seem able to stop. And sometimes I can come to her and put my arms around her and help her calm down, and that's great. And then other times, I will come into the room and she will scream at me to go away in a pitch that is scientifically designed to pierce my eardrum. And then I won't be able to help her because I'll be writhing in pain on the floor. But that attitude is the attitude some people have about God. He wants to help them, but they want to stay mad at him. They have the wrong idea that God means them harm. Now, if you were asked the question, or I, do you want to be deceived today? Anybody? Takers? Anybody want to be deceived? Like me, you would quickly say no. But we do allow ourselves to be deceived all the time, don't we? We are deceived by our flesh, the world, and the enemy, just like we're tempted by those things. We're deceived into thinking that something sinful isn't that bad. We're deceived into thinking that something we know is wrong won't hurt us or anybody else, and so we can go ahead and do it. Now, being deceived is fine when you're reading a book or watching a movie with that killer plot twist at the end that you didn't see coming. Being deceived is fine when you're a little kid and someone pulls a quarter out from behind your ear, right? But it's not fine when we're talking about who God is and understanding his will for our lives. We don't want to be deceived, and we need to be on our guard against it. Satan is the father of lies. And what do lies do? They deceive us, right? So he's the deceiver and the tempter, and we need to watch out. It's not all him doing it either. We deceive ourselves even as a way of excusing what we want to do. Now, the flip side of this idea of being deceived into thinking that God tempts us is the idea that he's holding back things from us, holding back good things, or holding back things that aren't really that bad or wouldn't really hurt us any. In the Garden of Eden, how did Satan undermine God's command not to eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? He said that God didn't want them to have the fruit because then they'd be like him. He told them that God was holding out on them, that this was a good tree with good fruit, but God just doesn't want you to have it. He made it seem like God was worried about them getting something good that he wanted to keep to himself. Now, the same happens today. The enemy seeks to deceive us into thinking that God's just holding out on us and keeping us from enjoying ourselves or holding back things that we want to have. Back in the garden, Satan also made it seem like God wasn't being honest with Adam and Eve and when he said that they would die if they ate that fruit. We fall for the same lie when we are tricked into thinking that sin doesn't have any consequences. It all comes back to being deceived about God's nature. He wouldn't hold back any good from us. We may wonder, like David did at times in Psalms, why the people in the world, the wicked people, seem more blessed than us, why they might have more things, which is how the world defines blessing, and we're going without. We talked about blessing a few weeks ago. We need to remember that God has better plans for us who follow him than just temporary material things. And that if he made all of us millionaires, it would just bring us all to a spiritual ruin. He's not holding back things that are good for us to hurt us. He's holding back anything that would hurt us for our benefit. As the Lord told Israel in Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." Now, this was spoken to the Israelites in exile. The way that they got to be in exile was by not believing that their sin would have consequences, listening to false prophets. Now they were in exile wondering if God would leave them in Babylon forever and forget about them, or if God cared about them at all. But God reassured them that he did have plans for them, good plans, not to harm them, but to give them a hope and a future. This verse is even more true for us today, us New Testament believers who know about an even better plan and a better hope and future that we have waiting for us in heaven. Let's not allow ourselves to be deceived, even in our worst days, into thinking that it was God who tempted us to sin or meant us harm or holding back good from us. Those are traps as old as sin itself. Now, having established what God is not like, that he's not tempting us or meaning us harm, and been warned about being deceived, James moves on to the first half of verse 17, which tells us that what we should believe and remember. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. Now, some of you might already know this, depending on the translation you read every day, but something I learned studying this is that a better translation is found in the King James, New King James, ESV, which all split this up into every good gift and every perfect gift. Two gifts, not just one, described in two different ways. Now, why is that important? Because those two gifts are two different words for gift. One of them is literally a gift, and the other one is the act of giving. So you could read this as every good gift and every good giving come from God. The way God gives and the things he gives are both good. Anyone ever get a gift that wasn't actually good? He might have gotten a sweater you'd never wear, or a gadget you didn't need, or maybe you got a book that you have no interest in all in reading, you know, some kind of piece of junk that broke on the third day that you had it, you know. At least we can return a lot of these things or re-gift them, not the broken things, but God doesn't give these kind of gifts that we don't need or want. He gives us good ones. Now, has anyone ever been given a gift in the wrong way? A gift that was given begrudgingly or out of obligation? Someone who you knew didn't really want to give you a gift at all, but they gave it to you and kind of had an attitude about it. Now, my kids have a book about a little girl who was a badger, and Frances the badger had to give her little sister a birthday present. So she got her 2 weeks of allowance and went down to the candy store and spent 7 cents, so you can tell this is an old story, 7 cents to get her sister a Chompo bar. But she didn't want to give her a Chompo bar. She wanted that Chompo bar for herself. And she got eaten up inside about it. She was so upset that it was not her birthday. She was just all cranky about it. She was thinking, I could just eat this chocolate bar myself, and that'd be great. But then in the end, when it was time to give it to her, she did, and she let go of all that envy and gave her sister the gift. Her sister even said, you want a bite? And she said, no, you eat the whole thing. She got the idea in the end about what a gift is. So kids' books used to have really good lessons in them. That's why I like the old ones. Now think about that. That was a good way to give a gift in the end. But if she kept on being angry and not really wanting to give her that thing, then that would have been a gift given the wrong way. That can happen with us. Now, most of us won't be like really stressing about giving someone a candy bar. No. But think about something that is hard to give. Maybe not a material thing, but to give your time and energy to someone who needs your help, that can be tough, right? When you're already feeling stressed and busy, it can even happen when we give our time and effort to serve God. We can do it with the wrong attitude. It can creep in to our service. We have to be on our guard about that. This is not the case with God, because his giving is always good, and the way he gives is always with a cheerful heart. He wants us to be cheerful as we give, because he's cheerful to give to us. Now, of course, my first thought for gifts and examples of gifts were material things, sweaters and gadgets and things like that. But that's probably because Christmas is coming and the stores are already all set up for it. They started playing the music on November 1st. But it shouldn't be the first thought that I have about gifts that God gives to us, material things. But before we move on from that, he does give us good physical material things that we need. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 to 33, Jesus taught, "Do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Then a little later in Matthew chapter 7, verses 9 through 11, Jesus said, "Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" So, God knows the things we need, the physical things in this world. He knows how to give good physical gifts, and of course, he is able to give them. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He can give us everything we need. Every good thing that we have comes from him. Now, some in the world might say, "Oh, I wasn't given anything. I earned everything I have with hard work." That's just pride, isn't it? Who gave you the job you work at? Who gave you the ability to work? How about, "I built this with my own two hands"? Who gave you two hands? I studied for years to earn this degree. Who gave you a mind that could study and learn things? Every good thing we have comes from God, and it's only our pride that tells us that anything good we have is our own doing. What should have come to mind before anything that you could buy at the store for me are people. People in our lives are a gift. The people we love, the people we care about, the people in our church family here that's been such a blessing to me. They're gifts. Loved ones are gifts. Are they perfect gifts? I don't mean to insult you, but people aren't perfect, are they? People aren't perfect, but God has a perfect reason for bringing those imperfect people into your life. So in this, even though the people themselves aren't perfect, the way that God gives them to us is. Warren Wiersbe connected God's goodness with last week's verses about temptation. He wrote, "The goodness of God is a great barrier against yielding to temptation. Since God is good, we do not need any other person, including Satan, to meet our needs. It is better to be hungry in the will of God than to be full outside the will of God. Once we start to doubt God's goodness, we will be attracted to Satan's offers, and the natural desires within will reach out for his bait." And he gave two examples. The first one was when the prophet Nathan rebuked King David for his sin with Bathsheba. How did he do it? He listed off all the ways that God had blessed him, all the things that God had done for him and given to him, and basically was saying, did you think about any of that, any of those good things that God did for you before you sinned? No, he didn't. He just went for it and sinned. If he had thought about all that God had done for him, he wouldn't have sinned against God. How do I know that? Because Joseph did. When Joseph was tempted, when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him, what did he do? He talked about all the things that God had given him through Potiphar and said, how then could I do this great evil and sin against God? Like Warren Wiersbe said, remembering God's goodness to us is a barrier against falling into temptation. So next time you're feeling tempted, just remember how good God has been to you and think, how could I do this great evil and sin against God? We know that he has given us only good things. And anything we're tempted with that goes against his word is A, not from him, and B, not any good for us. So of course God's gifts go far beyond our earthly needs, even beyond the people that we love and care about. He gives spiritual gifts that we could never have apart from him. First and foremost, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God has given us salvation through Jesus' atoning sacrifice on the cross. There's no greater gift than that, that he laid his life down for us. And because of his resurrection, we have the promise of eternal life if we put our trust in him. He gives us hope. Hope that's not just wishing, but a confident expectation of all that God has promised to come. If this is all we ever receive from God, it would still be grace beyond measure and a gift that's more than we could fathom. But he doesn't stop there. God has given us himself as the Holy Spirit to dwell within us, to sanctify us, and to help us to live for him. And what are the fruits of the Spirit? Galatians 5, 22 to 23, good verses to memorize. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are all amazing gifts that God gives us, the fruits of the Spirit. I could go on and on about all the gifts God has given us. Everything good that you and I have, spiritual, physical, people around us, experiences that we've had, every precious moment with our kids or loved ones, every beautiful sunrise and sunset that we see that just leaves us in awe of the God who made it, every ray of hope and bit of comfort that we have in the midst of our darkest trials comes from God. Now, it sounds cliche, but when we count our blessings, when we actually count them, or start counting them anyway, because we would never finish. There's a good song out about that right now. We start counting the good gifts that God has given to us, we'll have thankful hearts, and we won't want to grieve him by falling into temptation. Now, I could just hand out notepads to everybody, and we could all just write down all our blessings for the rest of the time here, and that would be an excellent exercise. I'd say go ahead and do that at home. We still have the end of verse 17 to talk about, though. God does not change. We need to keep that in mind. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Now, we've already said that God is light. There's no darkness in him. He's also the Father of all light. He said, "Let there be light," on day one of creation. And then a general light came. On day four, he created the sun and the moon and the stars, the heavenly lights. It says here that he's the Father of the heavenly lights. Now, how we see these lights is different at different times of the month, even at different weather. When the clouds are out, we don't see the moon and the stars. When it's nighttime, we don't see the sun. Are the lights still shining any less brightly because we can't see them? Does the sun stop shining at 4:37 p.m. today? No, we just turn away from it. It's still there. Likewise, God does not change. He goes on shining too. He's still there and still the same no matter what we do. He does not change like shifting shadows. There's many verses throughout Scripture that talk about the unchanging nature of God. We'll look at a few. Numbers 23:19 says, "God is not a man, nor a son of man, that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill?" Thankfully, the answer to both of these questions is no. We can count on God to keep every promise hand in hand with his immutability. That's his unchanging nature. It's a word that I have a hard time pronouncing. Immutability is his faithfulness. He is so faithful. He's completely faithful. When we're faithless, he'll still be faithful. In Malachi 3:6, God himself declares, "I, the Lord, do not change." Just get it straight from him. Charles Spurgeon wrote of this, "Whatever his attributes were in ages past, they are now. His power, his wisdom, his justice, his truth are unchanged as well. He has always been a refuge of his people, their stronghold in the day of trouble, and he is their sure helper still." I'm so thankful that God doesn't change. If he did, he wouldn't be much of a God at all. Can we look back now at all God ever revealed about himself in Scripture and our own lives and know that he remains the same? Did he help you through a trial before? He will again. Did he provide for all your needs in the past? He will in the future. We change like shifting shadows, but he does not. The world around us changes all the time. It seems to get darker every day. But he does not. He's the light that will drive all the shadows away, and he remains constant. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." One last verse about God's unchanging nature. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. That is good news for us. Despite our failings that can make God seem far away, he's not. He's still there. He is alive forever, still saving us from our sins, still interceding with us before the Father, still showing us his love and mercy every morning. He still seeks the lost and still sets prisoners free. And he will reign forever as the conquering king who defeated sin and death. So we know we should not be deceived. God does not tempt us or wish us harm. On the contrary, he's always good. Only gives us good gifts and only gives them at the perfect time and in the perfect way. He has a perfect plan for us, a good plan, and he never changes. When we remember these things, it should help us to flee temptation and follow him with grateful hearts for all that he has done for us. But maybe you haven't received God's greatest gift yet, whether you're here now or listening at home. If you haven't, it's not because he hasn't given it. He has it waiting for you to receive it. Salvation and eternal life are available. He wants to give those things to you. They're free to us, but Jesus paid for it with his blood. You know, so if that's you and you're wondering today if God has anything to give you at all, start with that, his greatest gift, eternal life. Put your trust in Jesus and believe that he died to give you eternal life. If you do, you'll be blown away by all the other amazing gifts that he has planned for you every day as you follow him. For those of us who have already received that gift and so many more, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights day after day, let's just remember his unchanging faithfulness, and rather than follow any shifting shadows, walk in his light each day. Let's pray. Lord, we do just thank you that you've given us so much. You gave your life to save us, to rescue us from sin and death. We thank you that you didn't hold anything back, Lord. You gave it all. We thank you that you give us even more than that. You take care of our needs. You help us through this life. You've given us your Holy Spirit. We have so much to be thankful for, and your unchanging goodness to us is just beyond our comprehension. We pray, Lord, that you would help us not to give in to temptation, even the temptation to worry or the temptation to fear, because we know you're with us. Help us to remember to be just thankful each day, and let that thankfulness just cause us to follow you better and better and to seek you more and more. We pray that you would just help us to see the good gifts you're giving to us, make us aware of them, help us to be on our guard against deception, and to just run after you, Lord. We do praise you because you never change and you are all good all the time. And we want to give our lives to you. We want to follow you. Help us to do that. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen.